A name can be a powerful thing. A name can be something that says a lot about us. A name can tell a story about a family or a history. I love the moment in the movie Gladiator when the wicked Emperor Commodus does not yet recognize this gladiator who has had so many victories in the arena and has so impressed all of Rome, but it's the very man whom Commodus had ordered that his family be murdered. And now here he is, after some years in slavery, now back in Rome in the arena as a masked, unknown, unnamed gladiator. So impressed with his skills, Commodus, along with his guards, enter into the floor of the arena and he asks the gladiator, "What is your name?" And at that point, the gladiator takes off his mask, exposing his identity to the one who had ordered the murder of his family. And he says, in that powerful moment, "I am Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the north, general of the Felix legions, husband to a murdered wife, father to a murdered son, and I will have my revenge in this life or the next." And I've dreamed about having a moment like that, without all the painful stuff, but just some way to say that at the dinner table or something. It's such a powerful moment, the unveiling of his name, and as he says his name, all that has happened to him is contained in that moment. And what a moment it is. The power of his name was almost tangible. Now, none of us here, I assume, were fortunate enough to have parents who named us Maximus. But you may have a name that was given to you specifically because of what that name means, or because of the story that that name tells. Perhaps you have a name that means something really great, like gift of God, or strong in the Lord, or pure, like everything that's pure. You're the person who walks up to the coffee cup rack and you see the ones with your name on it and you smile, knowing how wonderful the meaning of your name is. But my name is Scottish in origin, and it means something along the lines of sly like a fox. How's that for something to live up to? I suppose it's better than ugly like the baboon, but still, it's not great. Oh, you know, your name means one who follows God faithfully and courageously. That's really neat. My name means sneaky. It's a hard burden to bear. Fortunately, there is not an actual connection, other than symbolic, between our names and our character. But not so with God. As we see over and over again in the Bible, God holds forth his name as a representation of himself. And because of that connection, Jesus teaches us to pray in this particular way. And so if you have a Bible with you, open it there to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a passage that so many of us are already familiar with and that we have been re-familiarizing ourselves with in recent weeks. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And if you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and authoritative, his unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father God, help us to hear your word now, and in hearing it, to understand it. And in understanding your word, Father, I pray that we would be changed by it, that those things that are most precious to you would become the things that are most precious to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. As we've already observed in an earlier message, the Lord's Prayer has a really lovely symmetry to it. It opens with an invocation, Our Father in Heaven. It ends, or it is bookended on the other end, with that doxology, which some of your translations include, some of your translations don't. There's a reason, and we explained a few weeks ago why we do include it. But it ends with that doxology. But in between are six petitions. A petition is something that we ask of the Lord. And those six petitions, the first three petitions, deal with God and His glory, concerns related to the glory of God. The second three petitions deal with concerns related to our needs as flawed and weak and dependent people. And so there's the symmetry, the structure of the Lord's Prayer. And so right after then, the opening words, the invocation, Our Father in Heaven, comes that very first petition there in verse 9. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Now the your there is the word which orients our priorities. This is about God. This is about Him. Before we make any personal petitions for our own well-being, the Lord directs us first to set our perspective on Him, to be directed by priorities that He sets. Specifically, we are directed to establish our priorities in view of the great and blessed vocation of showing forth God as holy throughout the world. Now, God is not holy because we say He is holy. His very essence is holiness. But we are to proclaim that reality. We are to treat Him as holy. We are to live lives that are consistent with that conviction that God is holy. As we learned earlier in this series of messages, the Lord's Prayer is not to be seen as the sole form of Christian praying. It is a model for prayer. It is the building blocks of prayer. But it's not the sole way for Christians to pray. Many times, our prayers come very quickly, very spontaneously, as we feel the crush of this fallen and sinful world. How many times do we, in desperation, with just enough strength to lob a few words to heaven, and we can simply say, help. Help, O God. How many times are you there? How often is your praying like that when the grief and the sorrow leaves us unable to form with our mouths any other words except for help? That's good and appropriate Christian praying. But even then, though we may not have the strength to form the words, hallowed be your name, the concern they express still is to linger in our hearts, to direct our desires. By placing a priority on the glory of God at the headwaters of our praying, the Lord Jesus is teaching us something here very powerful. Look again at the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. They are each centered on God. They are each concerned with His glory. Number one, hallowed be your name. Number two, your kingdom come. Number three, your will be done. Those concerns are to color our lives. They are to shape us. They are to give the structure for the story of our own lives. They are to be like true north in the compass of our life. As one commentator puts it, quote, every petition we bring to our Father, whether for the safety and success of missionaries, or the healing of a church member, or even the comparatively trivial and mundane pursuits of ordinary life, is ultimately subsumed under the first three petitions. The first three petitions remind us that the last three, for daily bread, forgiveness of sins, and deliverance from evil, must also be God-centered and kingdom-oriented prayers. We only ask for bread rightly when we ask for it in a manner that hallows the name of God. In our remaining time, I want to answer two key questions and then unpack several points of application. So first of all, the two key questions. The first question being this: what is meant by God's name or your name? What is Jesus indicating when he calls us to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? In the days of the patriarchs, in the days of the prophets, even to a certain extent in the days of the apostles, it was understood that there was something of a correspondence between one's name and one's self, and even extending to perhaps one's destiny. God changed a moon-worshipping pagan's name, Abram, which meant father of a nation. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of nations, to show what his destiny would be. Elijah the prophet, his name meant "My God is Yahweh," and he lived his life according to that truth. When Jesus called Levi the tax collector to follow him, he changed his name to Matthew, which means "gift of God." Who would have thought that this loathsome tax collector, a lackey of Rome, a white-collar criminal of his day who extorted regularly the people of God for his own enrichment, who would have ever thought that a man like that could become Matthew, the gift of God? Now, the name you've been given may or may not reflect your actual character. But when it comes to the names and titles assigned to God in the Bible, there is a very real, if you like, a metaphysical correspondence. In other words, God intends for his name and the various ways he names himself in Scripture, he intends for those names to be a direct reference to his very self. So, to speak of God's name is to speak of God himself. This is why the Scriptures regularly speak of glorifying God's name, of extolling his name, of worshiping his name. It's not because God's name and God's self are two different things, but precisely because they are so intertwined. It's why we pray at Jesus' direction, "Hallowed be your name." And that brings us to our second question: what is meant by hallow or hallowed? Well, to hallow something is to set it apart as particularly unique, uniquely precious. And in this sense, we hallow all kinds of things, don't we? We hallow family heirlooms. We hallow photographs. We hallow certain persons. We hallow intangible things like memories. We all have hallowed certain things, right? Where's the corner of the room or the safe or the special book where you keep those items that are especially precious? My mom has various little trinkets from my childhood, little pottery projects I made as a kid in school, and she puts them on careful display. They're absolutely worthless. As examples of great skill, they are not. But to her, they are holy. And not in the religious sense, but in the practical sense, in that she has set them apart. They are special to her. They are without price to her. Now, there is a sense in which we make God holy, meaning there's a sense in which we set him apart in our affections. There's a sense in which we set him apart in our scheduling of things. There's a sense in which we set him apart in our mind and in the ways that we think of him. There's a sense in which we set him apart in how we talk about him. But we do those things precisely because God is, always has been, and always will be holy. We are merely responding to the fact that he is already intrinsically holy. Holiness belongs to his nature. Therefore, it is right and appropriate and entirely sane for people everywhere to acknowledge and respond to God as holy. We see repeatedly in the Scriptures God's commitment to showing forth his name to all the earth that he himself is holy. There are these powerful words that he spoke through the prophet Ezekiel to his people in Ezekiel chapter 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Do you see? Do you see God's commitment to His glory, to His name being hallowed throughout the world among all the nations, and His commitment, let's be reminded of this, His extraordinarily gracious commitment that He would show His glory through us. This is what Jesus is teaching us to pray for. Hallowed be your name. God, may you show forth the glory of your holy name throughout the earth, and may you do it through us. What an extraordinary thing to pray. What a glorious thing to pray. God, show off your glory. Make your holiness known through us. And this is what Jesus is teaching us to pray for. So how do we go about doing that? Let me mention quickly five ways that we hallow God's great name. Number one, and probably most obviously, by worship. Worship. The first and most obvious way that God's people hallow His name is through worship. Psalm 96 expresses the repeated theme throughout the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. In other words, use your words. Ascribe, use your words to glorify God's name, which is what we do in Lord's Day worship. We use words to glorify His name. Every Lord's Day, the front of our worship bulletins is adorned with those words from Psalm 138. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Those words that we put there on the front of our bulletin were carefully chosen, deliberately chosen to remind us each Lord's Day why we live and move and have our being. The church's worship is to be a public witness to the greatness and the grace of God. And even more so, our worship is to be distinctively Christian, because God has revealed and glorified Himself and accomplished His work of redemption through the person of Jesus Christ. And because of all of this, we have a very deliberate way of going about our corporate worship. We don't just fling things together. We don't decide on our own which elements will make up Lord's Day worship. We look to the Scriptures. We see in the Bible what God has called for to be the elements of the public worship of His people. We do not trust our own imaginations or our own innovations to give proper glory to a holy God. We look to God, and He tells us how He is to be worshiped. And that's why we structure things the way we structure. That's why we have the elements that we have in our corporate worship. One of the reasons why we encourage you to be here on time each Lord's Day is because every one of the elements of our public worship is intended to direct your gaze to the glory of God. So, for instance, we begin our worship services with a very deliberate call to worship. Why? Because God in His Word gives us specific, scripted calls to worship that He has used for thousands of years to call His people to worship. Who wants to miss that? Who wants to miss the Word of our Lord saying to us, come and worship? We want those words to be the very first words you hear in our worship service. That's why we get the announcements out of the way at the very beginning. We stop, we get quiet, and then we hear God's call to worship. Who wants to miss that? As God's people have been directed to do for thousands of years, we also sing. God's people are directed to sing. Well, I'm not much of a singer. Get over it, you're going to be doing a lot of it. Sing. Sing His praise. And we are also called to pray, to seek the Lord's face, to seek His blessing in prayers. And so we bring to Him each Lord's Day our prayers. We also, each Lord's Day, are reminded of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. How? Well, specifically, through Christ-centered singing and through Christ-centered praying, but also through our confession of sin and then in hearing God's assurance of pardon. That gives to our services that cruciform shape, that distinctively Christian shape. We are reminded each week that God in Christ has forgiven our sins. We celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, once again being reminded of the sufficiency of God's ordinary means of grace and the work of Jesus Christ. And just as God's people have been doing for thousands of years, we receive the proclamation or the preaching of His holy word. God determined in His own sovereign wisdom to make that the primary means by which He feeds and sustains His people. And maybe we would say, but yes, we're a visual culture now, Todd. People have always been a visual culture, my friend. People have always preferred pictures, and people will always prefer a golden calf that they can see and touch. But God is determined to build His people through His word. And so like they have been doing for thousands of years, each week we hear from God's word. But then there's one last thing we do every Lord's Day. We leave this place only after we receive the Lord's benediction, His blessing. Once again, words taken directly from Scripture that He has supplied for us for the purpose of being blessed. And once again, one last time before we leave this place, our gaze is directed upward as we look to Him for our blessed hope. You see? In these ways, we are being grounded in ultimate things, in eternal realities. And the irony, the sad irony, is that the world would look at what we do here on the Lord's Day and would be challenged to think of anything else they would think of as more irrelevant, right? I mean, they would look at what we do and scratch their heads and say, what a waste of time, what an irrelevancy. And it's a sad irony that this would come from a people whose lives are immersed in the entertainment industry of this culture, in the trivialities of this culture, in the political sideshows of this culture, is anything less real than what goes on in this culture. No, what happens here is not only relevant and real, it is the realest of all real things. We are having our minds shaped and our gaze straightened towards that which is eternal. Eternally significant, eternally valuable, eternally real, so that when we enter once again into the world, we do so with clear eyes and sharpened minds and warmed hearts, having been informed and immersed, if you like, into that which is the most real. I can scarcely imagine a more counter-cultural cry than the one found in Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. We hallow the name of God when we worship Him. Number two, we hallow God's name by means of reverence. Reverence. Now, worship and reverence are closely related, but they're not synonymous. Reverence has to do with how we treat something. In this sense, how we treat the name of God, the proper treatment of God's name. Because our treatment of God's name is reflective of our attitude towards Him. It's reflective of what we believe about Him. And that is why our culture, when it does try to address issues related to God, they come up with either the profane or the trivial or the silly. You know, what's the new television show? God Friended Me? I mean, that's what our culture comes up with when it tries to grapple with God. Inane, disrespectful, irreverent trivialities. And God is not to be treated that way. Treating the name of the Lord carelessly reveals a lack of reverence for God Himself. After delivering His people from hundreds of years in captivity in Egypt, God gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai. And He brings Moses up into the dark cloud of His presence, and He gives him His everlasting moral law, the Ten Commandments. And the third of the Ten Commandments says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain." How do we take God's name in vain? Clearly, we are all used to the ways that God's name or the name of Jesus are used as profanities. It's used throughout our culture that way. We are certainly to never engage in that sort of sinful behavior. God's name is precious. It is not a profanity. And you'll notice that it is the God of the Bible whose name is profaned, not the names of the gods of the nations, no. And it's because you can only profane that which is holy. Beloved, listen, let us treat God with reverence by referring to Him only in reverential ways. God is not a triviality. He is not a joke. He's not a punchline. And He's not a profanity. Let me ask you this. How would you feel if I began tossing the name of your spouse around as though it was irrelevant or trashy or profane? Or maybe the names of your children. If I began abusing their names, mocking their names, treating their names in a profane way, how would you feel about that? You'd be outraged, and rightly so, because those names are precious to you because the persons they represent are precious to you. How much more so should this be the case in our attitude towards God? Psalm 111, "Holy and awesome is His name." It's a bit of a shame that we translate that word awesome just because of what's been done to the word awesome. It's applied to everything from waves along the Pacific coast to really good smoked meats. But you know what? The word awesome literally means terrible. Holy and terrible is His name. Now, we've made a bit of a hash of the word terrible, but what it means really at its heart is something that evokes a deep and solemn reverence. We hallow God. We treat Him as holy when we treat His name with reverence. Number three, obedience. We hallow God's name through our obedience. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 16, Jesus said this: "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Do you see the connection that Jesus makes? That there is a connection between the good works, the faithfulness, the obedience of God's people. There's a connection between that and God's name being praised in the world. We hallow God's name when we live lives of obedience to God. How often have unbelievers cursed the name of God because of the sinful lives of professing Christians? They look at their lives and fairly or unfairly conclude that there's no difference between the way that they live and the way that that person who says he's a Christian lives. And so the disobedience and sinfulness of professing Christians contributes to the profaning of God's name. This is our responsibility, beloved. The public scandals of the sinful choices of well-known and not so well-known preachers, the scandals that causes the people that those kinds of public scandalous sins drive away from the gospel, it is heartbreaking. But it's not just the famous preachers and their notorious scandals. It is the daily ways that ordinary Christians fail to honor the Lord in their living, which gives unbelievers one more reason not to believe. Remember Peter's warning in 1 Peter chapter 2? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of His visitation. Living to honor God leads to others glorifying God. We hallow God's name through our obedience. Number four, we hallow God's name through our joy. Joy. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 10. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Isn't that a wonderful connection? Glory in His holy name. The very thing we're talking about here. Glory in His holy name. Hallowed be Your name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. I'm thankful for this connection. As a guy who tends toward the melancholy, I need to be reminded that glorifying God does not run counter to the experience of joy. I'll just confess to you, I'm a guy who tends to walk around with this person on his shoulder, constantly saying, you know, the worst thing is going to happen, right? And that's how I kind of, that's my daily struggle through life. Just my little shadow that follows me around saying, you really shouldn't be happy because it's all going to fall apart by tomorrow. And so I need these reminders that joy is a discipline worth fighting for. It is a weight worth lifting. Why? Because we hallow God's name in our joy. It is an extraordinarily countercultural thing for Christians to still have joy in a fallen world. God-directed joy, God-glorifying joy, pure, holy joy. Joy that is not dependent on which celebrities are dating. Joy that is not dependent on which team is winning. But joy that is directed heavenward to that which is unchanging. In His kind sovereignty, God has made His glory and our joy run concurrently. And so we are instructed by the very first question of our shorter catechism, aren't we? Remember that first question? What is the chief end of man? And you can say with me the answer, I'm sure. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Aren't you glad that our catechism begins there? Because it unearths for us a deeply biblical, often repeated truth that God's glory is not the enemy of my joy, but it's the guarantee of my joy. God is not, as C.S. Lewis once believed before he was converted, God is not like some old person seeking compliments because he's insecure. God knows what we don't know, which is this, that the joy of the creature is made complete in the glory of the Creator. And don't you ever forget it. I love what J.I. Packer writes. God's chief end, purposed in all that He does, is His glory. And He has so made us that we find our own deepest fulfillment and highest joy in the hallowing of His name by praise, obedience, and service. God is no sadist, and the principle of creation is that, believe it or not, our duty, our interest, and our delight completely coincide. The call to hallow God's name is completely connected to our joy in Him. Finally, we hallow God's name in our witness. Our witness. Repeatedly, the hallowing of God's name is connected to the nations coming to Him. Ezekiel 39:7. "And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." In the various world religions, God or the various gods tend to have singular names. For instance, Vishnu is just one of the three principal deities in Hinduism, along with Brahma and Shiva, and then the thousands of other gods within Hinduism, all having their own individual name. In Islam, of course, a monotheistic religion, God has a singular name. He has one proper name. It is Allah. And wherever you are throughout the world, no matter what language you speak, if you are a Muslim, you must use that proper Arabic name for God, Allah, or else you're not referring to Him. However, in the Bible, this one God, the only God who is, allows us to speak to Him and about Him with various names and many different titles. One name, by the way, is not enough for God. He requires many, many names because of how great and glorious and eternal He is. And so He gives us many names and many titles, all of which are intended to be spoken in the languages of every nation, tribe, and people. He is Yahweh, the I Am. He is El Shaddai, God the Almighty. He is Adonai, Master. He is the Lord. He is the God who sees and the God who heals. He is God the provider. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. He is the creator. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the redeemer of all of His people. He is the sovereign one of creation. He is wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is the Ancient of Days. God has never been a local or tribal deity. He has never belonged to any single nation or tribe or culture. And throughout the Scriptures, God has given us these various names and titles and allowed for those names and titles to be translated into all the languages of the earth, because He will not be domesticated by one people. Arab Christians can address Him in their language. Japanese Christians can address God in their language. Virginian Christians can address God in our language. It's fitting, therefore, to pray that all the earth should praise Him, that His name be hallowed in all creation. And so when we gather for public worship, when we proclaim the gospel, when we share Christ with a neighbor in our front yard, when we labor to make Christ known to the students who flood into this community every year, when we work to get the gospel to the many thousands of immigrants that the Lord continues to bring to our doorstep, when we send missionaries around the world, we do it all as God's chosen means to gather from every nation and tribe those who will hallow His name. Psalm 106, verse 47. "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name." In Isaiah chapter 57, we read these words, "For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Did you see the words of the Lord? Did you hear the words of the Lord right there? "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." Something extraordinary is happening there. Do you see it? God the Almighty says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And we would expect him to. He is the God who is holy, holy, holy. He is the God whose very presence shook the thresholds of the temple. He is the God who speaks a word and the cosmos comes to be. We would expect that God to dwell in the high and holy place. But that's not all. Because he also dwells with those who have a contrite and lowly spirit. He is the God who is above us and beyond us, and he is the God who comes closer than our very breath, especially to the one who is contrite and lowly. Anybody ever feel lowly? Anybody here today feeling lowly? Who here has been humbled by painful circumstances? Many of us. Who here has known what it's like to have nowhere to look but up? Who here knows what it's like to grieve over your own sin? The Lord who is high and lifted up, the Lord whose name is holy, dwells with the humble and the contrite. Because only the humble cry out for grace. Only the humble and the lonely recognize and own their need for mercy. And that is exactly what God has provided for us through the living, dying, and rising of Jesus Christ. In his life of perfect obedience, Jesus kept God's law perfectly in place of our own failure. In his sacrificial death, Jesus died in our place, satisfying the demands of divine justice. And in his glorious resurrection, Jesus broke the power of death and sealed the promise of eternal life for all who believe. That's the gospel. That is the good news. And it really is that good. Believe in him. Believe in him, sinner. Believe in him, you who are contrite, humbled, and lowly in heart. Believe in him and witness the hallowing of his name in your life. Let us pray. Oh God, thank you for your word. May we be helped by it today. Let it take root in our hearts today. And may we be a people who this week are helped and sharpened and encouraged and challenged by the vision of a life that will hallow your name. Let it be so. And now, God, we give you thanks for all that you've given to us. And we pray, God, now that we would be faithful and good stewards of that which you've given to us. We bring to you your tithes and our offerings, not out of legalistic compulsion, but with glad and sincere hearts, hearts of gratitude. And use, Father, what is given today for the building up of your church, for the meeting of people's needs, and for the advance of the gospel around the world. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.